Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. For those who have joined us, we have been studying through the book of Romans for quite some time now. We are in chapter 5. We sort of did a more broad look at verses 12 through 21. And what we're going to do tonight and next week is we're going to get in a little bit closer and study these passages a little bit more. But we already started studying Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and we're going to continue to do that until next week. So let's look at verse 12. I'm going to be reading all the way through verse 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we're able to come before your word and to now worship you through your word. And that's what you created us to do, to worship you. And Father, I pray that what we do here tonight would be just but an expression of what we do every day of our lives, whether we're at work or at home or with our families. Father, we pray that our lives, Lord, would be a life that has its anchor in Christ, and that our hope would be built on nothing less but, Lord, your blood and your righteousness. Father, would you continue to teach us, continue to move, Lord, the diamond, and let it reflect, Lord, as we look upon new views of the gospel, as we turn the gospel, as we look at it in other ways. Father, I just pray that we'd be amazed, by your grace. Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. There is no truth more self-evident than the certainty of death. It comes without interruption. It comes without exception. An old proverb says this: the black camel, death, kneeleth once at each door, and each mortal must mount to return nevermore. The very term mortal means to be subject to death. The psalmist agrees when he says, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The preacher of Ecclesiastes writes, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. The preacher says, the same thing happens, death. Death is a universal reality, but more than that, death is the universal destruction of human life. And we learned from our time in the book of Romans 2 weeks ago that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and that death spread to the whole of humanity. Because as Romans chapter 5 says it, the whole of humanity sinned. When Adam sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, You and I, in a mysterious way, sinned with Adam. And the reason why we sinned, according to Romans chapter 5, is because Adam was acting on our behalf. Adam was serving as our representative head. And so when Adam sinned, his posterity, who was in him, likewise sinned. But is that fair? You could say, I never asked Adam to be my representative. I'd rather represent myself. Take me back to the Garden of Eden, and I would have taken that fruit and threw it back in Eve's face and say, how dare you? Some people would say that. But is that what really would have happened? Let me ask you this evening, are you a sinner? Have there ever been evidences of sin in your life? Have you ever committed a sin in your life? What does 1 John say? If you say you have no sin, John says you are a liar. Your life, including my own, testifies to the fact that we would have acted no differently than Adam. And so to say that we would have somehow acted positively to the command of God over against Adam's response of sin is very untrue. I probably would have taken that fruit and made a pie out of that fruit and ate that pie in my sin. That's just me. Put ourselves in Adam's place, and we would have been just as prone to the temptation, possibly more, which would have resulted in sin. And the reason why we tend to think we would have made the right decision is not only because we think very highly of ourselves, but we are ignorant as to the power of sin. I want you to see the emphasis as we look at verse 12. I want you to see the emphasis that the apostle places on the power and force of sin in verse 12. Notice it says there, therefore, just as sin came into the world. You know what the apostle does? He personifies sin. Your translation might say, therefore, just as sin entered the world. The apostle gives sin here human-like qualities. The apostle gives sin human-like abilities to show the liveliness of sin and its vigor and its strength. And no one put it better outside of Scripture than the Puritan John Owen, who said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Beloved, apart from Jesus Christ, we have no power against sin. Apart from his saving grace, we are bound in chains and shackled by sin, enslaved to sin, as Jesus puts it. And verse 12 tells us that sin entered through Adam, meaning that sin used Adam as its instrument, that sin took advantage of Adam, as it were, as a means to enter into the world and to achieve its purposes. Did you ever think about sin in this way? As a living man? As a living thing? And just as a side note, notice that verse 12 implies that sin existed even before entering the world through Adam. And the question is, did sin exist before Adam committed that first sin? Of course it did. Because remember, in the garden there was a tempter, the serpent. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so put yourself in Adam's shoes, and you too, including myself, we would have fallen. He didn't just sin because of some tasty fruit. The nature of the sin was that he wanted to be like God himself. He wanted to replace God with himself. How many times have you decided that you would be the authority in your life? Think about it. Who dictates what is best for yourself, you or God? It happens every single time that we commit a sin. We decide what's best for ourselves. We decide who is to be the authority over our lives. And notice that Romans clearly states that it was through Adam that sin came into the world. But think about this. Wasn't it Eve who committed the first sin? Remember? Wasn't it Eve who ate the fruit first and then she gave it to Adam? That's correct. And Eve was held responsible for her sin. We know that by the punishment, the specific punishment given to her in Genesis 3. But you see, nevertheless, it was Adam who bore the primary responsibility over their sin. It was not, "Where are you, Eve?" But rather, "Adam, where are you?" God was calling out to a hiding Adam, not a hiding Eve. And it's because the instructions given not to eat from the tree was given specifically not to Eve, but it was given to Adam. He was to be the representative, not only for his family, but for all of humanity. And humanity in Genesis 3 was found to be in him. And in him, Romans says, all sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 only needs but a few words to draw out the implications. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. One writer says, when the general is defeated, every one of his soldiers are defeated. Paul's objective in the first three verses in chapter 5 is to come to this conclusion, that death has spread to all men because all have sinned in Adam. Because in order to appreciate the saving work of Christ, we need to know the depth of depravity that the work of Adam has left us in. And so Paul wants to lay the groundwork, he wants to lay the foundation that sin has affected the whole of humanity in Adam. Now, in verses 13 through 14, he wants to show not just that humanity has sinned in Adam, but specifically Jews and Gentiles have sinned in Adam. That is, Adam was the fallen representative head for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, looking at verse 13 and 14, in order to understand this, we need to know the vocabulary that the apostle is using. And so notice in verse 14, there are two words for disobedience against God. What are those two words? There's two words for disobedience against God. What are those two words? You can just shout it out. Sin and transgression. Now, what's the difference between the two? Sin is a more general term, a term that can mean to fail to worship God. Transgression is to break a specific command of God. And so let's read verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. He's saying, in general, sin was always there. Just look at the case of Noah and the flood. Look at the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, sin in regards to transgression didn't exist because the law didn't exist. And so when did the law come? At the time of what dude? Moses. At the time of Moses, the law came. And so look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. What Paul is saying is, even though no specific commands were broken from Adam to Moses, yet death reigned. Because transgression or no transgression, sin was always there, and therefore death reigned. Death conquered humanity, whether you had the law or didn't have the law, whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile. And that death came through sin, in which sin came through Adam. And verse 14 says this, death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Death reigned over those who did not have a specific command to break. And so we can rightly say and conclude that Adam committed both sin and transgression. Sin in that he failed to worship God rightly there in Genesis 3 in the garden. And he transgressed against God in that he specifically disobeyed God's clear command. And so Adam truly was the sinful representative for all of humanity, for both Jew and Gentile, for those without the law and for those with the law. Now, why does this matter to you? It's because it tells us that the result of Adam's sin was comprehensive. And it's because though it was Adam who sinned in the garden, you are held responsible and liable for committing his very sin. That's why this matters to you. When Adam sinned, you sinned. And you're held responsible. And you're held liable. This is why David, knowing his depravity, knowing he was held responsible for sin, committed from the very beginning, says in Psalm 51, at the time of my birth, I was sinful. And he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. This is why we do not come into the world neutral. And from the moment of our first sin, then and only then do we become sinners. No, we are born sinners, period. We come into existence with a sin nature. Our hearts are inclined to sinfulness. From the moment we open our eyes, we look at babies, we think babies are cute. They are sinful beings. From the moment we take our first breath, we are sinners. Because of our participation in Adam at the fall, we are, by nature, as Ephesians puts it, we are children of wrath. This is why there is no such thing as, I was born a Christian. Good thing I have not seen that in any of the membership applications. How did you become a Christian? Born a Christian, doc. Right there. Good thing we don't see that here. But you will see that in certain testimonies. I'm sorry. You will see that in certain testimonies. You will hear that from certain people. I was born a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. Therefore, I was born a Christian. No, one becomes a Christian when they come in repentance and faith under the conviction of the gospel. And this is also why we do not believe in Christian infants and therefore practice infant baptism. Because it really stems from the Roman Catholic Church, and they did it to secure everyone, including infants, within their system. By making everyone a Christian at birth, this is why they really did infant baptism, by making everyone a Christian at birth, they made sure that these babies belonged to the church, and therefore ultimately under their control. Because that's what the Roman Catholic Church wanted. They wanted control. It was because of power and control that they baptized infants. If you were infant baptized, don't be scared. Don't be like, I'm under their power and control. I was infant baptized too. But that doesn't really make you any more happier. We are a tainted humanity, sinful from birth, because, as Romans puts it, we are all in Adam. This is the grim news that we must accept. But notice at the end of verse 14 that there is someone who is to come that is a type of Adam. In other words, there will come another person who will be like Adam. He will come and serve as a representative head for others. His actions will have an effect on behalf of others. As the whole of humanity is found in Adam, many will be found in him. And the one who is to come is Jesus Christ, and he has come. And at this point, the apostle wants to be careful because he's just compared Adam to Jesus Christ. And he's saying they are similar in that they both serve as representatives. They are similar in that their actions affect others. And Paul wants to make sure that though Adam is a type of Christ, they can never be so contrasting of one another that though Adam is like Christ, he is so unlike Christ. And so notice how he begins verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. The contrast there. The free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift Paul refers to here is grace. But more specifically, Jesus' actions of going to the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. And as you know in that passage, that grace is fleshed out. That grace is described as Christ's redeeming work on the cross. And so Paul is comparing Adam's action of disobedience against Christ's action of obedience on the cross. And what Paul sees are polar opposite actions. Adam acted in sin. Christ acted in grace. Adam disobeyed. Christ obeyed by going to the cross. Now notice that Paul now moves to what the actions of Adam and Christ produced. Notice verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass. In other words, through Adam's sin, many died. Actually, the whole of humanity died. That was the result of his actions. Now it's Paul's objective to show that Christ's one act of grace had a greater impact than Adam's one act of sin. That Jesus' act of salvation was greater than Adam's act of damnation. Look at verse 15. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Beloved, the sin of Adam brought death, but the gift by the grace of Jesus Christ provided more than just the undoing of death. The grace given to us by Jesus not only reversed the curse of death by forgiving our sin, but he provided righteousness that we might be brought to God. That's why he says much more. It just didn't undo death, but much more. He gave us so much more. He didn't simply undo what Adam did to bring us back to the state before the fall, but he brought us all the way back to God. John Calvin, the reformer, writes, quote, since the fall of Adam had such an effect as to produce ruin of many, much more efficacious is the grace of God to the benefit of many, inasmuch as it is admitted that Christ is more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. What John Calvin is saying is this: God's grace is greater than man's sin. That God's grace is abounding. And what we learn from verse 15 is that the power of sin, which is death, can be broken, but the power of Christ, which is salvation, cannot be broken. And that ought to be encouraging for us as Christians. If you are a Christian, that ought to be encouraging for you. That the power of death can be broken, but the power of Christ, which is salvation, cannot be broken. To know that the power of his grace is greater than the power of sin and death, that ought to be encouraging. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you're a Christian, you've been brought from death to life. And here's the thing, you can't go back. His grace doesn't allow it. Did you hear that? You've been brought from death to life, and you cannot go back. His grace does not allow it. It's no wonder that John Newton writes and sings of a grace that is amazing. Notice in verse 16, Paul compares the condemnation brought from Adam to the justification brought by Christ, verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now this is remarkable. You have to follow with me here. You see what Paul is saying? Through the one man's sin, Adam, came condemnation. One sin. John Murray, an old reformer, says the one trespass demanded nothing less than condemnation for all. And the implication is this, that God hates sin so much that it took only one sin to condemn the entire human race and separate all of humanity from him. One sin. And in the same way, any other sin that man has ever committed would be sufficient enough to do that very same thing. To separate the entire human race just as Adam's one sin did. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Did you ever think about your sin in that way? That God hates sin so much that it only took one to separate all of humanity from him. It makes us think twice. It makes us really think about our sin, doesn't it? But greater even than God's hatred of sin is his love for the sinner. On the one hand, condemnation follows after one man's sin. On the other hand, grace comes following not one sin, but notice what it says there in the text, many sins. Did you see that? For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift, grace, it follows many sins. And it results in justification. Despite the fact that God hates sin so much that one sin could damn the human race, his loving grace is such that he provides not just the redemption of one man from one sin, but the redemption for all men for all their sins. In order for redemption to happen, God's grace must be what it is. God's grace must be, as the hymn goes, greater than all our sin. And only in this way can we rightly say Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Beloved, it's because of God's grace that we are all here. That we are all here. And not just one of us are here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Timothy chapter 1 talks about grace being poured. Paul talks about the grace of God being poured over him, being lavished upon him. Turn real quick in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Leave your finger here in Romans. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This is one of those verses that you want to circle or underline or highlight because when you are in your time of devotion, these are the kinds of verses you want to read. These are the kinds of verses you want to read to be encouraged. Look at what Paul writes. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? He says, the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. He is abundantly rich in what we so desperately need, and that's grace. And he pours and he lavishes the riches of his grace over us and upon us. And only in that way can redemption happen. Verse 17, back in Romans chapter 5. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, you see that phrase, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The result of Adam's sin was death. The result of Christ's obedience was not just life, but an abundance of grace resulting in life and righteousness. You see that? It says if Adam's sin, what it resulted in was death. It's like one dimensional, but rather Christ's obedience is multidimensional. You have an abundance of grace resulting in life and righteousness. Beloved, what Paul, the reason why Paul writes Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, is to simply say God's grace is greater. As Adam brought disaster, he wants to say Christ brings life. He brings blessing. Life and righteousness. This week I was watching a special about NASA and the early years of NASA. Sometimes when I'm watching TV, I watch the most oddest shows. I'm so interested. And I was watching this TV special about the early years of NASA. And most Americans, they're talking about how most Americans know about Apollo 11, the first spacecraft to land on the moon, but not too many people know about Apollo 8, which was the first manned spacecraft to go to the moon and enter the orbit of the moon. And so these guys, they were talking about what happened back then. I think it was like 1968, I believe. And they left the Earth. They were on this huge Saturn rocket that held like a billion pounds of fuel. They said it was enough to be the same, it was like equivalent to an atomic bomb. And they said nobody was allowed at the launch within a 3-mile radius from this rocket but three people. And those three people were the three people inside the rocket. And everyone else was just super far away just watching. And they seriously said this was a 50-50. We don't know if this is going to happen. But these three guys, they blasted into outer space and they entered moon's orbit. And they're talking about how for months and months and months, all they did was try to learn as much as they could about what they knew about the moon and the moon's orbit. All they did was train for the moon. And all they thought about was the moon, the moon, the moon. And finally, here they enter the orbit of the moon, and they came around. They came around, and for the first time, they saw on the horizon of the moon, they saw the Earth. And it was the first time that mankind had ever set eyes on the Earth from that vantage point. And these old grandpa men, they were saying that this was the most impressive thing that they had ever seen. And for all these months, they had been so fixated on the moon, and they realized that what was the most beautiful thing was the Earth. And they ended up talking about how they learned what they could never have learned about the Earth until they had left and saw the Earth in this different vantage point. And they ended up taking a picture, and they said it was called like the most famous pictures taken of the Earth. It was called like Earthrise, but they just had this awe of the Earth that they had come from. And I was thinking about it because it's been in my mind. And I realized, in the same way, that's what Paul is doing with us here with the gospel. We've been in the specifics, especially in Romans chapters 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 10, thinking about our depravity and our sin, and going into Romans chapter 3 and talking about our redemption in Christ and the details and the specifics. And all of a sudden you come to chapter 5, and it's as if Paul takes us away, as it were, and allows and causes us to see the gospel in its entirety, to see the gospel in its bigger picture. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to appreciate the gospel for what it really is. And I want you to see the big picture. And what he's saying is, I want you to see that God's grace is greater than all our sin for the whole of humanity. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14, and let me close with this verse. And thinking about the grace of God and the riches of His grace being poured upon us and lavished upon us, there was no greater expression of God's grace being poured upon us than this right here. John chapter 1, verse 14, and we'll close. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And here it is, full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have given to us grace. Grace manifested through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came full of grace and full of truth. Lord, we are so thankful that, Lord, you sent your Son to come and to die. And that by his act of obedience, Lord, it would not only just undo the effect of all our sin and Adam's sin, but it would give to us life and righteousness. Father, I pray that, Lord, every single person here in this room would be found in Christ and not in Adam. And I pray that if there's any here who are still in Adam, I pray that they would come faith and repentance, trusting in the gospel, trusting in the act of obedience. Father, we're so thankful. And as we sing, I pray that our worship would continue. And I pray that, Lord, our hearts would well up with gratitude. And in gratitude, we would worship you. Lord, you deserve all the praise and you deserve all the thanks. We pray all these things in your Son's name.